We are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 7, when will the kingdom come? And we got down to the third question in the outline and rushed through it. And I have my projector working tonight, so I want to spend just a few moments going through the question and covering it a little bit more fully with regard to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. So you may want to be turning there to Daniel 2 as well. We'll look at that passage again in just a few moments. Just to remind everyone, I am scheduled next Sunday to be preaching a gospel meeting at the Schultz Lane congregation in Austin. That's actually not a new church, but it is a new building. They just actually met for the first time in their new building this Sunday. And next Sunday will be the second time they meet. And it used to be the Wansley Drive Church. They called themselves the Colonnade Church for a while as they were meeting in the storefront while the building was being built. But it's built on Schultz Lane, and that's going to be the name of the congregation. Ron Lady is the preacher there. I will be gone. In my absence, the elders have asked Brad Gallman to teach the class on Sunday morning. And he indicated that he's going to continue the discussion of 2 Peter. Josh Cox to preach in the morning. Chad Gallman to preach in the evening. And Roger is going to give the Wednesday night class next week. He intends to do something different. Is that correct? So, I don't have a handout prepared for you. One of the things I want to do while I'm gone is get ahead a little bit. And so we'll make sure that the Sunday that I'm back, so a week from Sunday, that the handout will be available, so you'll have several days to look over handout 8 in case we get through all of the material tonight. We may or may not. But we've been discussing, again, the question of when will the kingdom come, with the realization, as we studied already, that the kingdom has already come. So in effect, what we're doing is discussing the false premise that the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom is yet future. And that is a common tenet of the doctrine that is referred to as premillennialism. And what is significant about premillennial doctrine is the view that Christ is going to set up an earthly kingdom and reign upon the physical throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David, and reign for 1,000 years. They take apocryphal language from Revelation 20th chapter. They correlate it with other prophecies such as Daniel chapter 2. They just twist it. But they take the various prophecies concerning the kingdom and they make an application that is incorrect. And so whenever you hear about millennial doctrines, it's just premillennialism. That's the most popular in our day. But there are other kinds of millennial doctrines. Typically, what you get is the idea of a literal 1,000-year reign, taking the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 and making a literal application of those words to indicate that there will be an earthly kingdom, a period of time when Christ will reign on his throne on earth. Whether it's premillennial or postmillennial or whatever, that's a typical view that is held religiously today. It is not, never has been a mainstream view, but it is one that is very popular in our day. Many of the evangelical Christians that you come across today hold to that. When you're talking about evangelicals, you may be talking about individuals who are members of these non-denominational churches, but give as an example the Southern Baptists as an evangelical denomination. Baptists are premillennial for the most part in their thinking as well, or many of them are. So it's a doctrine that is out there, and you hear an awful lot about it. And individuals are much enamored with the study of the Revelation, the apocryphal language, trying to get an understanding of it. It's something very provocative. But as we've already indicated, there are passages of Scripture which indicate that the kingdom has already been established. And one of those passages that we just had time, the last 2 or 3 minutes of our class last week, to look at is in Daniel chapter 2. I'd like to have you turn again there, Daniel chapter 2. And again, just to remember, at that particular time, beginning of the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the dream was very troubling to him. And he wanted to know what the dream meant, what significance there was. And so he went to his advisors, but It's very easy to give an interpretation of the dream. Tell me what the dream is, and I'll give you an interpretation. He wanted to know what the dream actually meant, not what some people might think it meant. So he kind of devised a test. I'll let you tell me what the dream means if you can tell me what the dream was. So he kept the dream to itself, and of course no one had that ability. And he called for Daniel, and Daniel told him what his dream was. And after he had told him what the dream was and proved that indeed he had the ability to discern, that this was not something of his own devising but from God, then he gave an explanation of the dream. That begins in verse 24 and following. What the explanation begins in verse 31. So if you will read with me, we'll go back to the... let's see here. Trying to see where is the... Okay, so here it is. It's in verse 27, the dream itself. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Verse 28, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what will come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So he's indicating that God, not he, is the one who revealed the dream. So here is the dream interpretation thereof. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is the dream. So, again, he showed his ability to explain what the dream was. And then the interpretation begins in verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation of before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them to your hand and has made you a ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold. By the way, we'll put this up on the deal. When you're talking about the prophecies, the empire orders, just going down the line, the head of gold is ascribed specifically to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. So this is the first kingdom that was established. But he says in verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And just to make note of the other kingdoms which follow, again, this is something that can be derived clearly out of secular history. And as we look at it, we find that when it comes to the interpretation of this passage from Daniel chapter 2, there is no dispute that exists among religious people who accept the veracity of Daniel's prophecy that as to what the kingdoms were. In other words, this is not an area where people differ in regard to interpretation. So what is the second kingdom?
The Medo-Persian
kingdom. Okay, so the chest of iron and silver is the Medo-Persian kingdom, which he states as being inferior to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Here we have a worldwide empire. What empire followed the Persian empire?
The Greeks.
Alexander the Great, who was able to overcome the Medes and Persians, actually conquered the entirety of the world. We're told that he, I don't remember if the age was 30 or 33, but as a young man, he had conquered all there was to conquer and cried because there was nothing else for him to conquer. And he died as a very young man, and his kingdom was divided between his generals and and was overcome shortly after that. But during the time of his reign, it was very great. And then finally, the fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, would be which kingdom? Roman kingdom. So the Roman Empire is the fourth. The legs of iron, the feet of clay and iron. So these are the four world kingdoms that we find. Of course, the Roman Empire lasted for millennia. And I don't suppose that it's possible for us to say, though there have been some efforts made, that any kingdom has reached that in extent since the fall of the Roman Empire. I'm thinking about it, and there are efforts made by the Muslims and efforts made by the others that the Ottoman Empire, for example, and others. But as far as a world empire, there has not been one to this day. These are the four great empires of history. The key and the important part of this is the statement and interpretation concerning the time in which the empire of iron came. That figure in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together. So what's the significance of this particular event? Well, his interpretation is what is significant here. And you'll notice that in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron it crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And again, when you look at the Roman Empire in extent, in cruelty, in strength, and every aspect of that, it certainly is appropriate that it be referred to as a kingdom of iron. It certainly follows that characteristic. But he says in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the people and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now just make an allusion, which is the next question, I think, somewhat does, with regard to Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's something that's significant about this phrase here. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. If it was, indeed, a prophecy of God that these things would happen, the interpretation is sure. It's an indication that in the days of that fourth kingdom, during the time of the fourth kingdom of Rome, and my pointer's not bright enough, but in that fourth kingdom of Rome, that the legs of iron, feet of clay and iron, that in those days, God would establish his kingdom. And again, notice verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is the stone, as indicated there, that was cut out without hands. In the days of the king, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, one of the things to do is to, as we seek to interpret the text, is to say, okay, what event happened during the reign of the Roman Empire that could be properly described in this way? To where there is the establishment of a kingdom, but more importantly, more with regard to identifying what actually happened, is the description given there that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's a very strong statement. So we ask the question, when we look at kingdoms that have been established from the time of the Roman kings until today, is there a single kingdom, we're now talking about physical kingdoms, a single kingdom that was established that remains in existence today? We're talking about secular kingdoms. And there are peoples and nationalities and things like that, but as far as a strong unit that exists and has existed, I don't know that you can think of a particular one. And if you could, it certainly is not one that is so powerful and great in extent that it has demolished and destroyed and consumed all the other kingdoms. In fact, the language that is found here in this particular text would be an indication that all nations from the time of the Roman Empire till today have been subsumed by this kingdom. In other words, the borders of the nations, the sovereignties of the nations are broken down in this kingdom that is referred to. So, there's nothing secular there, nothing with regard to the material that satisfies that particular view of the text. It simply doesn't. You can't think of anything that does. So there's one of two possibilities. Either we're looking at the text a little bit incorrectly if we look at it as being fulfilled with a secular or physical kingdom, or else it didn't happen. And that's what the premillennial individual says. It didn't happen. That while Daniel said that the interpretation is sure, what Daniel had prophesied actually didn't come to pass. Now, there are some who hold fairly peculiar views with regard to this. For example, you'll have a group who are premillennialists who will say that only the church part of the kingdom was established. That the kingdom was established, but only in a sense, but that there's going to be a further and different and greater sense in which the kingdom will be established in the future. The reason why those kinds of things come up is because they have a doctrine that they hold to, or a view of Scripture that they hold to. And they're attempting to rationalize that view with what the Bible teaches. And that's problematic with regard to these things, because what you have to say is, okay, it happened, but it really didn't. Okay, well, if you say that it happened, but only in a sense, there's going to be a further sense, then you're going to have to show some scripture, some place where there is an indication that the kingdom will be established in stages, or that there is some modifier to this particular passage and passages like it concerning the fulfillment of the prophecy. And there's really nothing like that that is contained in God's Word, whether it be Daniel 2, Mark 9, or whatever they're referring to. So there's another way in which you can look at it, and you can look at it as we examine the context that we've already examined, some of the passages concerning the spiritual nature of the kingdom, to where you could say, truthfully say, and accurately say, that the kingdom was established, that the kingdom continues and remains, and that the kingdom has crushed the other kingdoms that exist. And that is if you refer to Christ's kingdom as a spiritual one. Now, it's not problematic in the fact that it was established in the first century, if we consider it as being a spiritual kingdom. It's not problematic that it was that it remains in even to today if it's a spiritual kingdom. The problem that people have is understanding how the language that is found concerning the kingdom, that it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms and shall stand forever. Specifically, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, how that can be understood in light of this spiritual interpretation. So does anyone have an idea or an explanation as to how we could accurately state that as we make the application of the spiritual kingdom? That's right.
I didn't think it was the Lord's kingdom that was breaking, that was broken into pieces, but the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom broke the other kingdoms.
Yeah, if I didn't make that clear, that's right. But in what way has the Lord's kingdom broken in pieces the other
kingdoms?
None
of them have come back. The Persians didn't come back and get restored again or anything. So in that case, I consider them broken into pieces. They were fractured beyond repair.
Okay. Yes, Jim?
It's broke up the other kingdoms. So the Lord's kingdom is made up of members from all kingdoms. It's made up of people around the world, throughout the world. It's not made up of just people in one area. It's made up of members throughout the world. So it broke up all those other kingdoms because all those members from every kingdom are part of the Lord's kingdom.
So there is a sense in which we can say that the Lord's kingdom is victorious over and consumes. I understand what you're saying there, but most of the time when this passage is referred to with regard to that, that consumption of the other kingdoms and breaking in pieces, and that is something that the Lord's kingdom does to these, that there is that reference. For example, in Genesis, the 12th chapter, with regard to the promises of God to Abraham, that of the seed of Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The breaking down of the wall partition at the crucifixion of our Lord, bringing into the church the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You remember in Acts 11 when the Apostle Paul said, the Apostle Peter said, well, actually, the Apostle Peter gave testimony concerning the Holy Spirit's action upon the Gentiles, Cornelius, and the Jews then responded with the conclusion that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And so those who were afar off are made nigh, and in every nation of heaven, those who repent are brought into the kingdom of Christ. So in that sense, it is greater. The victory is complete. The other nations are consumed. Yes?
Justin? It didn't crush merely the kingdom of Rome. It said that it crushed all the kingdoms. So what was left of the kingdom of Babylon for it to crush when it came along? What is it talking about? Well, there were still people that identified themselves as such. There were certainly people that identified themselves as Greeks, even though the Romans had taken over. But the lesson that we get from this, and the lesson we get from Peter talking, and the Jews talking about Cornelius, is that it destroyed the importance of it. All of a sudden, it wasn't that important that you were a Jew. It wasn't that important that you were a Greek. If the Roman Empire fell and a new empire came, you belonged to this other kingdom. And that membership and that structure was larger than any other kingdom. And in that sense, it consumed every other kingdom, because you don't have a thing like Judaism, where Judaism was contained within the kingdom of Judah, or not Judah, the kingdom of Israel. It's around them all. And it's not that it's destroyed them, it's that it's destroyed the importance of them. It's so far overshadowed them. There are lots of places in the Bible where it'll say something doesn't exist. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It means that the new thing is so much bigger that this other thing is so infinitesimal that it might as well not exist.
Yeah, and when you look at the Epistle to the Hebrews, then the entire structure of that book is to indicate the truthfulness of that. I mean, we got something now that's so much different in its nature, its preeminence, and its type, that it's in that superiority, it can be spoken of as a complete victory. I mean, even the language of Scripture, it's a bit different context. But Romans chapter 8, when it says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor these present things to come can separate us from the love of Christ. That indication again indicates the supreme and superlative nature of what this is. And I think that's really a problem that you see religiously today. It's because what individuals were looking for, the Jews were looking for in the first century, they were looking at more of the same. They were wanting a reconstitution of what David had. And what they saw during the times of perhaps the pinnacle of Solomon's reign. You have the premillennialists today who basically they're wanting to see Christ on the sitting on his throne on the evening news and hear about his complete and total conquest of the forces of evil. Not Walter Cronkite anymore, but whoever, Dan Redman, he's not around anymore. I don't watch the network news very often anymore. But Peter Jennings, how about that? Is he off too? That idea, and that's what they're looking for. That's something, again, it really captures the imagination. But what we find described in this text is something that is completely different, far better, so much more wonderful in its nature and what has been accomplished, that those things don't compare. And so it's understood if you look at it as a spiritual kingdom rather than the physical. Did you have something?
This may not be what you're looking for, but my thoughts go in a different direction a little bit. The thing to me that makes this kingdom crush all the others is the king. where the kingdoms of earth have all leaders that are self-serving, that are, you know, out to conquer for their own personal gain. The kingdom of heaven is all about what's best for the subject. And, you know, ultimately God gets glory from that. So that is a totally better, because it's so opposite, because of the kingdom.
Because of Christ being the king. Yeah, I do think that we have to keep our view of the kingdom crushing the other kingdoms to keep the construct there, where it is actually referring to the nature of the kingdom itself. But you're right, it is what it is because of who is the king. And that's certainly a valid point, which indicates this. Again, and this is, I think, a problem with the premillennial doctrine and theory, is what the premillennial doctrine seeks to do by literalizing what is apocryphal language is to put a sword in Jesus' hand and make him a general, and make him a civil ruler, and make him like all the others, just a better version of it, you know. And in reality, what Jesus is something that is so far superior and different in nature than what they're looking for, that it really is demeaning to him to try to characterize him in that way. Let's try it.
So when you quote John 18:36 to just use Jesus' words and say, "This kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world," how do they get around that? Very simple.
Well, yeah, I have it. I'd have to go and do some study as far as how privileged would interpret it, because when I've quoted that to anyone who's just I've talked to, they don't have an answer for it. You know, they at all. I mean, it's a very straightforward passage. But I, to be honest, as far as going and looking at pre-millennial commentary or something like that and look and see what their answer is, I couldn't tell you off the top of my head.
Run into arguments in your studies.
Yeah, no, it's something for me to look into, but I haven't done it, at least not recently, where I can give it off the top of my head. It is kind of interesting, though, the type of hoops that people will jump through to try to explain away passages. The Mark 9:1 passage is one that I often bring up, and again, there are different. It's amazing. You'll have someone who will read, "There are some standing here, or some of this generation must not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present." And they'll actually go to the Greek and talk about how the "some standing here" has reference to this particular generation, and they make application of this generation being our generation. And they'll take that very, take it completely out of context and say, okay, there are some of us who are not going to die until the kingdom of God is present. Well, that it was the generation that was alive at the time that he spoke that was. You'll have some religious groups who, for example, I'm trying to remember if it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses that have taken the position that John the Baptist remains alive to this day. That there's the others were martyred, there's no indication of John's death. Do what? Sorry. But the idea is that the passage has not been fulfilled, so somebody can still be alive from that generation and have taken the position that John the Baptist. He was the Mormon who took that position. I'm not sure if they
continue to maintain. There's some Roman Catholics that think St. John, I've heard, that he wanders around somewhere.
Oh, did I say John the Baptist? I'm sorry. I meant John. Yeah, John the Apostle. And so, yeah, that's the idea of John the Apostle. In other words, the other disciples were martyred. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and we have no record of his death. He is alive and remains alive. It just shows you. But again, it's an effort to in some way rationalize the passage of John 18 or Mark 9 or whatever the case. Some way to explain it and still have that physical, literal 1,000-year reign, which is what they're striving for. Yes, Jesse.
Answer Travis's question. The only explanation I've ever heard given along the lines of the thing you were talking about, where people say Jesus was foiled, and that comes in right around the time where Judas is betrayed and all that. And they say, well, he already knew he was foiled at that point. So he was talking about the new plan, and his kingdom at that point was spiritual, and it'll be physical in the future.
Okay. Yeah. And that very well may be. And in fact, we're going to be in question number 5, dealing with Matthew 16. And again, it would be a rationalizing of that. But Matthew 16 is an example of Jesus speaking of the establishment of his kingdom. At the same time, he's talking about his own death. So it's something that correlates. It doesn't correlate with premillennial theory, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Anybody else before we go to question four? Yes, Dave.
Where is your grand idol? The kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, we know from Colossians 1:13, we're driven from the power of darkness and made into the kingdom of, doesn't say light here, but there's another one that uses that, made the kingdom the son of his love. And all the faithful children of God, the saints, their citizenship is in heaven. And that's, so it's a spiritual kingdom as you learn. Bring it out.
Okay. That's completely different from what the picture that they are commonly establishing. Let us go to question four real quick. During which empire did Jesus live? Everybody? Roman Empire. What is true of Daniel if the kingdom did not come during that time frame?
Deuteronomy.
Spoken presumptuously. As is Deuteronomy 18. Yeah, again, that was the passage that Josh read for us at the beginning of our time with the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. How do you know? If the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. He has spoken presumptuously. And it is interesting because I brought some lessons recently concerning the indication of in the name of, and the phrase is used perhaps a bit differently in different places. This is an example of an individual who is doing just what we've talked about with regard to these questions of authority. He's saying he's doing it in the name of the Lord. And he's speaking in the name of the Lord, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him. In reality, he's not, but he's presuming to. In other words, he is making a claim that what he's saying is coming from the Lord. So we've got a litmus test, at least with regard to these predictions, and it's an obvious one. This is one thing that you can see time and again. It's one of the reasons why I have such a hard time with the Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey and all these guys, because they got it wrong. And what that means is what they taught was not from the Lord. Now, there are other things that they could get wrong in the sense that the Lord says, we don't know when he's going to come again, and so they begin to try to predict it anyway. And so we recognize from that they're speaking presumptuously because they're violating, contradicting what Scripture says. But why would anyone follow someone who made a prediction? Why is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses still exist today when they've made multiple predictions about the coming of the Lord? They're wrong every time. Why is it people still heed them? Because we have that litmus test. It's very clearly stated here. But the key here in this question is not only what is true with regard to Daniel, that he spoke presumptuously, but also with regard to our Lord himself, in the sense, to use that and indicate clearly what was going on here, that Jesus predicted the coming of his kingdom in the generation that lived. And as Justin indicated, there is that view that Jesus was foiled, if you could preclude God doing what God determined to do, but he was foiled in his attempt to establish the kingdom. Well, if that is the case, his promise was a presumptuous one because it didn't come to pass. So the same thing can be said with regard to the Lord is said with regard to Daniel. The latter part of that, what evidence shows the kingdom was not meant to be a Hebrew state? I know what he's looking for because I've got his answer. Does anyone have anything they want to throw out with regard to that, or want to clarify with regard to that?
Genesis 3 and Acts 10.
Do what?
Genesis 3, I'm sorry, 12.
12:3, yeah.
And then Acts 10:34.
Yeah, that's where he's going with that, is the idea that the evidence that it's not meant to be a Hebrew state is the fact that it's not to be it's not to be exclusively Hebrews. In other words, with regard to the promise in Genesis chapter 12, is that through the seed of Isaac, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that, as Acts 11 indicates, with regard to Cornelius and his household's conversion in the 10th chapter, that God has granted it to the Gentile also within its own life. The interesting thing, we've got a company that sends us circulars quite often. We've used them in the past when we were using tapes for recording of lessons and all. We would buy tapes from a place called Kingdom Tapes. And what they wanted you to do was to send away, in the catalog, you send away for packages, and you buy as many packages as you can, and you have these packages set to be delivered at the rapture to Jewish people, to Israel, to Jews, and everything. And the idea is that the Christians are going to be gone, so there needs to be some explanation to the Jews, who are God's chosen people, so they don't know what's going on. And that they are indeed supposed to accept Christ as the Savior, and in this establishment of this kingdom, there would be these directions that can be given. And again, you can see that that's a really peculiar view that it's had, but they're very, very serious about this, and they want you to buy all of these things, and they put them together, and they're waiting, and it's going to happen. It's almost like an automatic mechanism to where all this information is going to be gone out. Because the Jews remain the chosen people of God, and when Jesus Christ came to this earth to set up his kingdom, it's going to be a Jewish kingdom. He's going to be the king of the Jews reigning upon the earth. And so the premillennial view is still very much that there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that the Jew is chosen of God. Which, by the way, has at least in some instances influenced the foreign policy of the United States, as those who are premillennial in their thinking consider the importance of being a friend to Israel as a nation, not because of the rightness or wrongness or strategic aspect of it, but because we want to be on God's good side. And so that peculiar view has been utilized on a number of occasions with regard to the at least influencing foreign policy.
I was just going to ask who they have set to deliver the tapes. They have a Jewish guy set aside who's going
to... Either the Jewish guy or the heathen. I'm not exactly sure. I'll have to go back to the catalog to find out exactly how it's supposed to happen, whether they do it or whether you you get the boxes yourself and make your own circumstances available. But, yeah, I don't know exactly. There was something about it. I just don't remember what it was. But it is kind of peculiar. And they're not the only ones that are doing it. That's a... strategy that is that many have advocated. Mass. Okay. Then the next question, very quickly. Premillennialists suggest that a surprise Jewish rejection of Jesus delayed the establishment of the kingdom. That's what we've already referred to. Now, it's not something that all who advocate the theory say. Again, there are some who say, well, the kingdom was established, but only partially. And only in that sense, the kingdom and the church are the same. And there is a yet future occasion when the full physical kingdom of Israel will be reestablished. And that's something that is yet future. But I do want you to know just quickly, Matthew 16. That will allow us, then when we study this next time, to get into Acts chapter 2 and finish up our study in that passage. But Matthew 16, in verse 21, I want you to notice what happened. Jesus, after he had received a great confession from Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the preceding chapter, we are told from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's from that point in time that he began to very clearly establish to them that he would be a suffering Savior. It didn't jive with their views of the kingdom, but it is what he began to teach from that time on. Peter took him aside when he did and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, adversary." That's what the word literally means. I'm not sure that he was calling Peter Satan, but he was certainly calling him his enemy or adversary in what he was advocating. "You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, again, can't be much clearer than this. What Peter was wanting is for Jesus to be victorious and get on his throne. And what Jesus is saying, "No, I've got to die. I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." No, no, no. "You're my adversary because you are minding the things of men, not the things of God." It is God's plan. Isn't that foiled? It was what was intended from the beginning. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each according to his work." And then, right there, verse 28, Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of man, or the Son of Man, excuse me, coming in his kingdom. Now just to note, again, the significance of this. Number one, he's saying, I'm going to have to die. And he's saying, next breath, the kingdom's going to come. And when they say, no, you can't die, and what's the reason for you not being able to die? Because the kingdom couldn't come if you died. He's saying that's the way men think, it's not the way God thinks. So this is, I think, a very good passage to look at, as we've alluded to others already, to indicate that Jesus' intent was never to establish his kingdom on earth, the physical throne of David, but rather it was a spiritual kingdom that would be accomplished through his death as the suffering Savior. Okay? So that's a good passage to look at as well. Yes, Jesse?
I thought about reading this that I don't recall it having ever thought about before was when he was saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I've heard that a ton of times, but I've been going to church since I was born. And so I'm thinking, yes, take up your cross. Like Jesus took up his cross and went, that hadn't happened yet. He was referencing taking up your cross, and they didn't have that context to throw it into. So he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up a terminal burden. Take up a burden, something you're going to have to struggle under until you die. And on one hand, they come in and it says, you know, my burden is light. There's still a burden. There's still something you're going to be under. And I don't know. It seemed more powerful when I read it like that. Or they didn't have this thing, take up my cross and then be raised like Jesus. They weren't to that point.
Acts chapter 2 is a passage that we want to spend just a little bit of time talking about with regard to the kingdom, because that was the actual occasion when it was established. So we'll pick up with question number 6 and 7 in 2 weeks. Roger's going to be again teaching this next Wednesday. We'll pick up question 6 at that time.